We're in Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. We're going to be looking at the next two verses tonight that deal with friendship, principles of friendship, verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 27, 9 and 10. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, and so the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend do not forsake, and neither go into your brother's house in the day of thy calamity. Better is a neighbor that's near than a brother far off. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into your brother's house in the day of your calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. Thank you, Father, for your word. Again, we ask for illumination, understanding in that word by thy Spirit, and give us that heart of rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a brother who sticks closer than a friend. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to thy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In these verses, we have a couple of verses dealing with friendship. And the people in the East, throughout the scriptures, are a people who were expert in ointments and perfumes. It speaks of, in verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoices the heart, bringing refreshment to the heart. In Psalm 133, one of the smaller psalms, Psalm 133, we read of an ointment or an anointing. They used ointments for anointing as well, often olive oil. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirts of his garment. The precious, precious ointment upon the head. These ointments were used in the East for various things. They were used for anointing people to office. They were used medicinally, the olive oil. The olive was used for many things. Here in America, olive oil made a comeback in this country. Everybody was with the canola oil and other oils for a while. But now, olive oil. Everybody's back to olive oil again, recognizing the value of that particular oil. Well, throughout the Old Testament, this oil was used. It was used medicinally. It was used to refresh, because when Christ, you remember, goes and he's not taken care of as a friend ought to have been taken care of at a house, he said, "You did not anoint my head with oil." So it was used as something to heal, something to bring refreshing out of, different than our culture, but it was the way it was in the East. And so Solomon says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. Rejoice the heart. And if we go to Song of Solomon, the first verse and first chapter and third verse, it says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins do love thee. So it was something that was, when we think of perfume, that which brings a delight to the sense of smell, so was these ointments. In Esther, we know that Esther went through those treatment for months of the ointments, and as did all the women who were going to be brought before the king and prepared for the king, these treatments. And then turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Filled with the odor of the ointment. So this was very common in that part of the world, though it's not common with us. And so we need to understand that as we look at the proverb that Solomon puts forth. He says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. They bring about a rejoicing as well as a refreshing. And he's going to compare that with, as he says, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. By hearty counsel, or by the counsel of the soul. By the counsel of the soul. And so there's this comparison of this refreshing, of this beautiful odor that fills the room and fills the senses, and the comparison of that to having a friend who counsels from the heart. A friend who counsels from the heart. A friend is a rare and precious gift. We don't have a lot of close friends, which in one of the books, I forgot it was Palmer, who said that everyone is not your closest friend. That's impossible, because close friendship takes time and energy. You have to put out for that. So everybody can't be your closest friend. We have lots of friends and acquaintances within the Christian community, many friends and Christian friends. But if we have one or two very close friends that we would call a close friend, we would be rich indeed. David and Jonathan, as we think about friendship and friends and the refreshing of one another, that would be a couple of friends that I would think of in the scriptures as well. There, I was looking at some poetry on friendship, and one of the things it said is that poems about friends are the rare cousins of poems about love. Said, because love is easier to write about in general, and romantic love. Said, but when you think of friendship, you think of memories and you think of specific things, and that there's not as much poetry written about that, but that there is some very, very good poetry. Robert Frost said that good fences make good neighbors, and that friends know limits as well. Wordsworth, in a poem called Traveling, talks about the solitude and quietness of friendship, of close friendship, that there can be times in which you're in each other's presence and that there's no conversation going on necessarily, and yet there's still a bond, a close bond of friendship there. And he is speaking of fellow poets as well, I believe, whose minds were filled with thoughts and ideas, and even as they were in each other's presence, but that solitude and quiet, and yet the comfort of that friendship brought about thoughts that led to poetry. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We have in this example, of course, we've got David and Jonathan. David was a poet, and someone who felt very deeply about friendship, and someone who found great refreshment in the presence of another man named Jonathan, 1 Samuel chapter 18. It says, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. So as David is brought into the court and into the family of Saul, and he begins to talk to Saul and unbosom his heart in various ways, Jonathan finds a kindred spirit in David. And it says his soul was knit or woven with the soul of David. So that's a close friendship when the soul is knit or woven together with another soul. And it says that Saul took him that day and wouldn't let him go home to his father's house. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Here is true friendship, and it is that which has the strength of a covenant, and it is to love another as you love yourself. It is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And here we have made this covenant because he loved him as his own soul. We love our own souls. So if we love somebody else like we love our own souls, then that's a deep love that we have for that person. And this was the case with David and Jonathan. And it says in verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David, and his garments even to the sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And so it is symbolically there, and this has been the case throughout history, incidences like this, in which that friendship, that intimate friendship, that strong friendship, which refreshes the soul and gives strength, is a putting on, it's as if you're putting on the other person. So that he takes off his garments and gives them to David to wear. And symbolically it is as if we are putting on that other person to know them, to love them, to appreciate them, to walk in their shoes, to think thoughts with them. And so it says in chapter 18 then, in verse, of course, David and Saul are at odds with each other, or I would say Saul is at odds with David. David's not at odds with Saul. David is serving Saul, but Saul becomes jealous, and Saul becomes paranoid with David. It says in verse 28 that Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. So you have a strange situation where you have the father being the enemy of David continually, while Jonathan is the friend of David continually. And the reason Saul was David's enemy was because, as far as I'm concerned, and this is, of course, up for debate among the commentators, but I don't think Saul knew the Lord. Okay, he was anointed to be king. God gave him that anointing to be king, but that's not regeneration. Because he could not bear the thought of God being with David in the way that God was with David. That's not a Christian. Okay, that's not a believer. And why Jonathan's heart was so knit with David is because Jonathan was a believer. It didn't bother Jonathan, even though it would cost Jonathan the kingship, because Jonathan would be next in line to be king. So the fact that God would ordain David to be king meant that Jonathan, to acquiesce to that, would have to say, I don't care if I become king, I want whoever the Lord wants to be the king. So that's a great man. Jonathan was a great man. He was a great man. And more needs to be said about him, more studies on him. So, while Saul is one thing to David, Jonathan is very much something different. And the love that they have for one another is an extravagant love. 1 Samuel chapter 20, that which refreshed the heart of David. While part of this relationship with his family brought about great trial to David, part of it also God ordained for David's good. Obviously, God ordained this whole scenario in which he would be run around from place to place by Saul to prove out and show the heart of David that David loved the Lord. He wouldn't touch God's anointed, even though God's anointed was trying to kill him. But at the same time, there was a great blessing in the fact that he had a relationship with his family because he had a friend whom he never forgot, never forgot. And so it says in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David fled from Naoth to Ramah. He came and he said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my sin? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So, again, this is true friendship, that you can be honest and open with this situation. And Jonathan said, "God forbid, you will not die. My father will do nothing great or small, but he'll show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David swore moreover and said, "Your father certainly knows that I've found grace in your eyes. And he says, don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and my soul lives, there's only a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever your soul desires, I will do it for you. I can't change the situation we're in. But whatever you need, I'll do it for you." And Jonathan did it at the risk of his life. But these were true friends, and that's true friendship. True friendship in which God separated father and son, as Christ would say, "I came to divide families." He divided that family. Saul was one way, Jonathan was another way. And Jonathan's allegiance fell not to his family, but to his church family, as it were, to the believer, to David. So that if his father was going to make a move to kill him, he was going to betray his father's murderous intent and tell it to David. And you know, there was nothing wrong with that at all. Because murder is murder. So they set up a plan to know whether or not Saul is going to receive David back or whether Saul really has a murderous intent. And so verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, "Why should he be slain? What has he done? What has David done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew it was determined of his father to kill David. If he's going to kill Jonathan, he's going to kill David. And this is the irrationality of sin and anger. Because this same Saul who would say to Jonathan, "You son of a perverse woman, don't you know that if David becomes king, you won't be king? Don't you get it?" But he just threw a javelin at him to kill him. He wouldn't become king that way either. But that's the irrationality of sin and wickedness and anger and malice. And so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. That was a righteous anger. And he did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. He was grieved with his father's sin. He had a righteous indignation against one who was trying to destroy the Lord's anointed. In fact, one who would be the anointed of Christ, that is, in the line of Christ. And in verse 41, as soon as the lad was gone, after they had done, you know the story of the shooting of the arrow and telling what was happening with Saul, David arose out of a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed himself three times to Jonathan, which David recognizes Jonathan's commitment at the risk of his life, and there is this humility. He recognizes Saul as God's anointed, and Jonathan as the one who's in line under him. Bows to him three times, to his face to the earth, that humility, that recognition of Jonathan. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace." Well, it says, they fell on his face to the ground, bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace." Here is extravagant love. Here is true friendship. We know, of course, today with all of the foul sodomite goings on, they, of course, make Jonathan and David into sodomites and say that they were lovers. Well, they were lovers, but not like their perverse way. Besides the fact that they read it through American eyes when they say they kissed each other. All the men kissed each other in the East. That was the greeting. That's the way they greeted each other. But yes, there was this extravagant love, and the parting was painful. But the Lord, it says, was between them. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. God be between me and you, between my seed and your seed. The Lord is between them as the cement of the relationship. The Lord is between them as the focal point of their relationship. The cement of generations later, your seed and my seed, so that indeed David would spare the seed of Saul with Mephibosheth. First Samuel chapter 31, verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan. Okay? That's the part of the movie you didn't want to see. That's the part of the movie and the story that you didn't want it to go that way. Right? Movies where everything turns out right are movies not well made, because nothing works that way in a sinful world. Jonathan is killed. In fact, his brothers are killed too. In fact, his father is killed too. So Saul tells his armor bearer in verse 4 to kill him. Armor bearer wouldn't do it. It says, therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And we learn later either someone helped him with that, the Amalekite, or the Amalekite was just boasting. Either way, the Amalekite lost his life. So we have the death of Jonathan, the death of Saul, and as was typical in those days, they took the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and they pinned them to a wall so that everyone could see their bodies hanging onto a wall along with the other brothers. And it says in verse 12, all the valiant men arose and went that night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, came to Jabesh and burnt them there so that there would be nothing left of them to desecrate, was the idea. 2 Samuel chapter 1. So David returns from the slaughter of the Amalekites. He finds out that Saul has been killed. A young man comes and tells him about Saul falling in battle and his sons, Saul and Jonathan, are dead. He says, how do you know this? And this guy either boasts about this or he actually did it. We're not told in the other part of the story. He said, well, Saul was dying. Maybe when he fell on his sword, it didn't quite do it right, didn't get the job done. He wanted me to kill him so he'd do away with, the Philistines didn't come and abuse him. So I obliged him and I killed him. And again, this would be another turn in the movie, which we would not expect necessarily. And David says to one of his mighty men, turn on him, and has the person killed. Why? He said, because you dared to touch the anointed of the Lord. Which is why we don't believe in euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicides, because we don't have the right, we're not God, to take the life of another under those kinds of circumstances. And so David has his men fall upon him, and his men immediately do it, and that Amalekite is killed. Well, David is greatly distressed, and he says in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. It is hard for us to understand when David has been chased like a rabbit and a hound from place to place by Saul, that he could say that he was lovely and pleasant in their lives. And yet David recognized his call from God as the anointed to lead Israel, and he recognized that Saul, even though he chased his life, he also had gone to battle for the people of God and had risked his life time and time again against the Philistines, the Amalekites, and others, and wrought out great battles. David had slain more than Saul, but Saul had slain some too. But it fills us with a sense of God, of David's worship of God, his understanding of the anointing of God, that you don't touch those who are anointed by God, and his sense of friendship to Jonathan, and fidelity that he had. And so he says, they were pleasant in their lives, and their death not divided. They were fighting together. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. David appreciated mighty men. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with scarlet and other delights, and who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. He had led the country to many victories. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? That phrase has been used oftentimes. How are the mighty fallen? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been to me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Of course, this is where the Sodomites lay hold of as well. That's their verse. Because they can't understand the love, the strength of love that there can be between two Christian men who fight for the same cause, who go through the same battles, who suffer under that same cause, and the kind of unity that there can be between David and Jonathan in the fight. So these two are a great example. I think of Solomon. So you have David in his poetry rejoicing in Saul and Jonathan in the relationship that they had. I don't think Solomon was ignorant of that. So that perhaps he even had this in mind when he wrote his proverb, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel, by counsel of the soul. That's sweetness, that's perfume, that's ointment, that's sensory rejoicing by this kind of closeness and friendship. Christian friendship is taught by divine principle. We are taught by divine principle to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, to enter into their lives, to not just live for our lives and only always thinking about myself and my problems and my issues. We have plenty of that that we think about. We are to enter into other people's lives as well. We are to uphold them in times of weakness, rebuke them in times of sin. It is only a close friend that you can speak plainly your mind without fear of losing that person. It is only a close friend that you can speak honestly and openly and plainly to about your own sin or their sin, either one. And those that you cannot speak in that way are not truly close friends, for sure. But we are given, God says by the Holy Spirit, we are given trials and tribulations that whereby we may be able to impart to others the help and comfort that we have gotten from God through that. A part of this hearty counsel, this counsel of the soul. This is what God has done for my soul. But you see, if God has never done anything for your soul, you have nothing to offer to another person. But if God has saved your soul, and if God brings comforts to your soul, and if you find sweetness in Christ, then you have something to say to somebody else about the sweetness of Christ, about his goodness. And Christ is the truest friend, of course. His counsel is sweetness. His counsel is odors being erupted into the room after they break the alabaster box upon the feet of Christ, and that odor filled the room. So is the counsel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a true friend to the 12. In ignorance, he instructed them. In protracted ignorance, he was still patient with them, apt to teach. In growth, he praised them as they learned. In instruction, he shared divine secrets which he knew and learned to refresh their hearts. In evil, he rebuked them. In sorrow, he sympathized with them, even wept with them. In betrayal, he was sad. In pain, he sought their friendship. The one who is a friend of all friends needed a friend in his humanity and said, "Would you please, for 1 hour, watch with me?" Because he needed someone to be there for him as well in his human spirit. And even if they didn't, and they didn't, they fell asleep for sorrow, yet Christ was not alone because Christ was never alone, he said. He always had his Father. And in loneliness, when all deserted him, he was not alone. His Father was with him. And in victory, he shared the victory. He shared the exaltation, the glory. In friendship, he never wavered. He never wavered. He's a great example of a friend. His relationship to Peter is a great relationship, a great example of a friendship, of a friendship. So, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel, by counsel of the soul. Let us be such a friend. And then he says in verse 10, your own friend and your father's friend, don't forsake them. Your own friend and your father's friend, don't forsake them. As Bridges said, you want those that are tried and true, don't forsake those. Your own friend and your father's friend, don't forsake them. Neither go into your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor that's near than a brother far off. Solomon is an example of this proverb because he took on the friendship of Hiram, who David knew, and he maintained that friendship. And through that friendship, he received cedars of Lebanon for the temple. Now, one of the gifts he gave to Hiram, Hiram wasn't real appreciative of some cities. Hiram called him a bad name. But David sought to maintain the friendships that his father had because they were tried and true friendships. But his son, Rehoboam, foolishly did not carry on the proverb. and rejected the counselors of David for his own foolish, stupid counselors that he had of his own age, and broke the kingdom in two. It should come natural to us to befriend anyone who's a friend of our father. That should be nothing unusual about that, actually. Bridges says, a friend is better that is old and tried, for how can you trust an untried friend? Well, you can, but you have to do it carefully. Never forget this rare price. Never be tempted by the lure of advantage to incur the risk of losing an old friend. Never be tempted by the lure of advantage to incur the risk of losing an old friend, a tried and true friend. Don't forget your tried and true friends. I remember one time Brother Ron sharing with me during a time of great trial for him and saying to me, Mark, it's good to know who your friends are. It's good to know who your friends are. So in times of great calamity, distress, be careful. Be careful. And if you have a tried and true friend and that tried and true friend is accused of something, be careful of jumping on any bandwagon against a tried and true friend. And then he goes on to say, a relative who's afar off, and apparently he's saying in the idea of a relative who is far off, untried, or maybe not lately tried, or perhaps rarely tried, is not as secure as a neighbor who is near and tried and a true friend. We want to think and believe that our relatives, extended family, would be very good to us and very close to us and all that kind of thing. But oftentimes our extended family are extended a bit ways out, that we only have casual relationships with them. And it's a nice relationship that we have with them, but it's not a tried and true close friendship. Joseph found friends in Egypt while his brothers dwelt in envy. Jonathan was a truer friend than David's jealous brothers. Our Lord Jesus Christ found friends of a dozen men minus one while his family looked on in suspicion toward him. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. And if it's wrong to forsake our father's friends, how much more would it be wrong to forsake our father's God, who is the great friend of our soul? 1 Chronicles 28, 9 and 10. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of your father. Serve him with a perfect heart, a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands the imaginations of the mind, the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found of you. If you forsake him, he'll cast you off. Take heed, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. You have something to do. You have a work to do. You have a calling to do. Be careful to serve this Lord, to seek this Lord. That be careful to know the God of your father. Because God has been to me, David says, a tried and true friend. Didn't David said, I was young and now I'm old and I've never seen the Lord's people forsaken or his seed begging bread. See, God was a tried and true friend to David. And David is saying to Solomon that you need to also know this God, this God. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people. Prepare their heart to you. Give Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep your commandments, testimonies, statutes, and do all these things, and build a palace for which I have made provision to accomplish the work that you have for him. So that is Solomon's prayer for his son. Solomon's prayer for his son. That he would know this God whom David had found to be a tried and true friend. and that he would have a perfect heart. Now, Solomon did build the tabernacle. He did rejoice in David's friends and in David's God, but then he turned from him. And Solomon has an everlasting blot and shame upon him, at least in time, as we read about his declension from God. We hope and trust by the grace of God that the book of Ecclesiastes is his repentance song in which he returned to his God and once again was honored by the Lord. For the Lord is gracious and long-suffering and patient in greater ways than we can understand or know. But the proverb which Solomon gives is that you may find in the day of your calamity, in the day of your calamity, that a tried and true friend nearby, a neighbor from the word those who are nigh to you, a tried and true friend who is near to you, better to go to them than to go into the house of somebody who's untried, even though they're your relative, but they're far away and you don't really know and they can't really understand and enter into perhaps that trial or burden that you are facing. So he sets forth the great value of a close friend, the value of a close friend. It's refreshing. He's refreshing. He refreshes the heart. He's somebody you can unload to and about yourself and about himself and to each other. You can be in each other's presence in silence. You can be in each other's presence talking. It is somebody who is a soul mate, as it were, as David called it, him and Jonathan, that their souls were knit together and that they had this extraordinary love as two Christian brothers in the faith. And again, as I said, if we have one such person, if we have just one friend like that, we are very rich in this world. Sometimes it takes a while to find such a friend, to cultivate such a friend. So you who are young people here, do not despair if you should not have such a close friend yet. You are very young, yet the Lord may yet, either in a friendship you have now or another one yet to come, continue to cultivate that and find it to be this kind of intimacy in which it refreshes your heart. And we have many, as I said, many Christian friends who there's some refreshing with each of them. But this that he speaks of especially is concerning Jonathan and David. It was very, very special. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for friendships that you give to us. Thank you for our Christian friends. How many of them that you have granted to us. And also, Father, at times that you give us one or two who are especially close, especially intimate in our lives, things that we share with those folks all the time. We pray, Lord, that your blessing of friendship might rest upon each one here, that you might make them a friend to others and to find such a friend as well, and that you would teach us these principles of friendship, that we would be such a friend to others, and grant us by the grace of Christ to be at least in a general way the friend of many, even as Christ was, even the friend of publicans and sinners. And so, O God, may the love of God in Christ overflow our hearts and fill us full of your goodness and your love, that it may be shared with others. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.